I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on them, which no one knows except himself. And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God, the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have, the sure expectation, Lord, that as believers in Christ Jesus, one day, when all the dust is settled, Lord, we will know the victory, we will know the triumph that we read about and know is true. And Lord, as we look at what we will be seeing in your word today, and as you've recorded for us the gruesome crucifixion, all of it was to bring about what we just read of the triumphal return of the Lord Jesus Christ to your glory. So, Father, may we, your church, be encouraged in spite of the darkness all around us, in spite of the troubles that we experience, in spite of a life that is filled with affliction and difficulty and yes, even some joys. Lord, in spite of all of the things that we face as believers in a world that's fallen and still, Lord, experiencing the curse of sin and the curse of the fall, Lord, may we be triumphant in our walk and bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased our salvation as such a high price. Now give us ears that are attentive, and oh God, we pray by your Spirit that you'll call forth faith, and that those who may not know Christ will be saved, and that your church, Lord, would be edified, we pray, through your word and by your Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is really, really hard to preach without my big Bible, which I left over there. So I'm going to go get that. I was overwhelmed, apparently. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 15. Mark, chapter number 15. Last week we looked at the first 3 hours of our Lord on the cross and what that was like. And this morning we want to look at the last 3 hours, beginning at verse number 33 and reading down through verse number 41. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and of Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Mark's account of these last 3 hours is a bit brief, I think. Again, he's not majoring on all the torturous descriptions that could have been said about the cross, but rather he is pointing our attention to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in accomplishing redemption. So in this passage, we have recorded by Mark a profoundly incredible and somber historic event. Here on the record is the divinely inspired account of the death of Jesus, of the death of Jesus of Nazareth. Here is the death of God's Son. This is the unfolding, the unpacking of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. As we have seen over the weeks, this has been God's plan from all eternity. Jesus was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, John writes in Revelation 13 and verse 8. Just this Jesus was the one delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. This crucifixion of the Lord was not some arbitrary event or some arbitrary happening. It was not an accident. And it was not man ultimately who decisively brought it about. This horrific shedding of innocent blood was God's plan, and it was necessary. Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John in chapter number 12, and I turn to it so I don't misquote it, but in verse number 27 of John 12, the Lord Jesus himself said this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." After his resurrection, the Lord Jesus encountered two discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were discouraged and downcast because of the events that we read about in verses 33 through 41. Jesus began to reprove them for their unbelief and said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Was it not necessary? Even while ministering to his disciples and prior to his death, Jesus made a clear reference to his divine purpose for coming in the first place. And he told them, his disciples, plainly, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That was the plan. This was Jesus' purpose in coming, and as we've seen, it was necessary. It wasn't an optional plan. It wasn't plan B. It was the plan that God had purposed from all eternity, and Jesus had purposed to come and fulfill that plan, and Jesus is accomplishing that plan in our text. But again, we have to ask the question, why? Why did he come to do that? And this is how an angel declared it to Joseph while Jesus was yet in the womb. "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." 30 years later, At the start of his earthly ministry, John the Baptist saw him and gave this testimony concerning him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus, as we've already mentioned, declared that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, a payment to free sinners from sin. He gave his life a ransom for many. Sin was the issue. Jesus had to die such a horrific death to save from sin, free from sin, and offer forgiveness for sin to all who believed. This goes right to the heart of man's plight. It goes right to the heart of man's greatest problem. Without Christ's death on the cross, man dies in his sin. He perishes. Man then is in a horrific fix. All man is in a horrific fix. But he doesn't necessarily feel that that's the case. He doesn't necessarily sense that that is the case. He may know that he has problems, and he may not. He may experience troubles, but many really don't realize the true depth of the trouble that they're in. So I want you to ask this diagnostic question. Why do so many prefer other things more than God or more than God in Christ? When the very first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God, the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, mind. How is it that so many prefer so many other things rather than God and rather than Christ? Why do some even in church prefer other things over Jesus Christ? Why do so many not see this to be a problem even? That they go through life preferring other things other than God. God is on the back burner. He may be someone that you want to come along and just help you in your living, rather than being preferred over everything else in life. Why do they not think that this is really an unthinkable way of thinking for man? And the answer to this disinclination is given to us in God's Word. It's not really a mystery if you read the pages of Scripture as to why that's the case. Why it is that so many prefer other things, why they would rather have pleasure, why they would rather have work, why they would rather have multiple relationships, why they would rather make money, why they would rather have possessions, why they would rather just be related to family, but not God. Why is it? The Scriptures explain why many people prefer almost anything over Christ and over God. And here, with your ears, the Lord on this, Jesus reveals that people quite naturally love their sin. They love their sin. They prefer their sin over the light of the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is how the Lord himself put it. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest their works should be exposed. People prefer other things to Christ because they love the darkness, they love their sin rather than the light of the glories of Jesus Christ. Another biblical reason why people prefer sin to God is that they are enslaved to sin. They're not a little bit under the dominion of sin. They are completely under the dominion of sin. That doesn't mean that they don't do other things other than just commit sin. It means that they cannot break the bonds of sin themselves. They are enslaved to it. And even if they could wish to be free, they cannot unbind the shackles. That's what it means to be enslaved to sin. Paul expressed this in writing to the believers at Rome. He said, you were once slaves of sin. And then again, he says a little later in Romans 6, when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. The reason why Jesus has to come, the reason why the cross was necessary, is because people are under the bondage and dominion of sin. They are enslaved to sin. And not only that, that inclination, their inclination, is to love the darkness and to love sin and to hate the light because their deeds are evil. That's the condition of man. That's what God says is the condition of man. Do they feel that? Not necessarily. Do they sense that? Not necessarily. But God has to tell us that that's the condition of man. And he has. Thirdly, and again, it is the Apostle Paul who reveals sinful man's true spiritual condition. He said to the Ephesians that they, before salvation, and everyone before salvation, and before they were free, love their sin and are a slave to sin, and they are dead in trespasses and sins. They love their sin, they're enslaved to sin, and they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And dead means they are insensible to something. To be dead in trespasses and sins is to be insensible to Christ. It is to be unattracted to Christ, but sensible and attracted to sin. And each of these things, loving their sin and enslaved to their sin and dead in their sins and trespasses, each of these things are in themselves devastating. How devastating. In that same Ephesian text, Paul goes on to say that everyone dead in trespasses and sins is a child of wrath. Ephesians 2, verse 3. God says that everyone outside of Jesus Christ, everyone unsaved, everyone who loves their sin, everyone who does not find Christ to be the attraction he should be, are dead in their sins, they are sons of disobedience, and they are children of wrath. That is, that the experiencing of the ultimate wrath of God is their destination. That's what it means to be a child of wrath. Unless they, by the grace of God, have their eyes opened to the glorious splendor of Jesus Christ and are converted by his grace, that is, unless they find and prefer Jesus Christ over everything else, they will experience the ultimate wrath of God in eternity in hell. That is what the scriptures teach. That is what God says is the state of man outside of Jesus Christ. And this radical transformation that is necessary for a person to stop loving his sin and be attracted to God, for a person to be unshackled by his sin and now free to love God, for a person to no longer be insensible to Christ, but sensible to Christ, in order for that to happen, Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. That is the grounds for that transformation to take place. Jesus Christ had to become the substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning death on the cross. So this is the reason why Christ's death is not just an option. It was necessary. And that is what we see happening in our text today in Mark chapter 15. It is the atoning death of Jesus Christ The passage can be looked at under three headings. You see the headings on the back of your bulletin: the darkness over the cross, the death of the Christ, and the display of adoring courage. Brothers and sisters, hear this. Hear this. Here in this text is God's remedy for sin. You know, that is the best news that one could hear, that there is a remedy for your sin. Because your sin damns you to an eternity apart from God in hell, to experience the ultimate wrath of God for everyone who turns their back and chooses not to believe in Him. And so what God has recorded here is the answer to man's biggest problem, which is his sin. He loves it, he's enslaved to it, and he's dead in it. He's insensible to Christ, he's insensible to God. Oh, he can say the words and he can create his own gods of his own making, but to bow the knee to the living God, the true God, in Jesus Christ, he will not do and cannot do on his own. And this is why Jesus Christ has to die. And here is God's remedy: Christ's atoning death on the cross. Mark calls our attention immediately in verses 33 through 36 to the darkness over the cross. This is the last 3 hours. Verse 33 says, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So 3 hours, extensive darkness. The sixth hour, according to Jewish time, means that it was now high noon. Jesus had been on the cross for 3 hours, from 9 a.m. to now 12 o'clock. And suddenly there was darkness. This was an unexpected and therefore so noticeable that Mark calls our attention to the darkness. In other words, it doesn't get intensely dark at noon. So this darkness was way out of the norm. Also, this darkness was not only over a narrow swath of land like during some kind of solar eclipse, and the duration wasn't to be counted in minutes, for it was over the whole land for the last 3 hours that Jesus hung on the cross. In short, it was a supernatural darkness that was very extensive. The question that no doubt was on everyone's mind at that time was, what does this darkness mean? This, for many, was an ordinary crucifixion. To the Jews, this was a celebration because they have now killed the one who is claiming to be the Christ, and they've rejected. To the Romans, it's just another execution of another person that's one of 30,000 that had been slain by execution or by crucifixion in the land of Israel up to this point. Just another one. But there is something on the cross that sort of calls your attention. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And everybody is wondering, what in the world is this darkness? And the average bystander, perhaps the Roman bystander, would have been mostly speculating, perhaps based on superstition. But brothers and sisters, we have the Word of God that had already laid out God's plan. Darkness in Scripture is often related to God's presence in judgment. This is what it was meaning. God's presence in judgment. Darkness, you may recall, was the ninth plague that God sent over the land of Egypt in preparation for the nation of Israel to depart at the Exodus from the bondage of Egyptian slavery in Exodus chapter 10. For 3 days, you could feel the darkness of that plague. Darkness was judgment. But judgment on whom? And judgment for what? And we know, again, because God tells us. This was God's judgment on sin. And in particular, it was being poured out on the one who had been sent by God to be the sin bearer, Jesus. The people around him were not experiencing what Jesus was experiencing. They were not experiencing the physical or spiritual judgment that he was experiencing. They just sensed something was different. Darkness was there. Isaiah prophesied this darkness and this judgment, the Father's judgment on the Son in Isaiah 53 that we read responsively. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. As I mentioned, there was 3 hours of darkness. God's perfect justice on sin was being meted out on the sinless Son of God, who was the substitutionary sacrifice for undeserving sinners. Brothers and sisters, there is no news other than this that's worth listening to, other than this news, which is the defining news for man's problem. It is the good news of how man can have his sin dealt with and he be restored to a right relationship before God, whom he will stand before. Jesus, as our substitute on that cross, was absorbing the infinite wrath of God. He was experiencing what he had prayed would have been removed while in Gethsemane. If it were the will of the Father, Abba, Father, he prayed, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup. What cup? The absorbing of the wrath of God on behalf of undeserving sinners, if it were the will of the Father. Yet not what I will, but what you will, he prayed. In 3 hours' time, the perfect, sinless Son of Man was experiencing, as MacArthur writes, the tortures of hell in a finite span of time. He was taking the punishment the sinners deserved. He was taking the punishment that those who had been chosen from all eternity deserved. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was the cry of dereliction. The comfort of the Father had abandoned the Son because he had become sin. For the first and only time, the loving communion between the Father and the Son had been severed. And Jesus, ever aware and ever in control of his faculties, was reciting the well-known Psalm 22:1. Most of the Jews would recognize the text. And again, don't miss the supernatural aspect of this. He was crying out with a loud voice, not a weakened one. As you might expect, after all that he experienced for nearly 15 plus hours. Are you getting the picture? Do you remember what he looked like on the cross? Do you remember what he's already experienced at the trials? Do you remember the flogging? Do you remember the thorn, the crown of thorns being beaten into his head? Do you remember that he didn't turn away his face when being spit upon? Do you remember that he was slapped and that he was hit and beaten? You remember he's a piece of meat that's hanging on a rugged cross. And in order to breathe, he has to push up with his legs in order to take breath. And his muscles are spasming. And his back, which is lacerated, is rubbing against the splintered cross. That's what he's looking like. That's what he's experiencing on behalf of those who would believe in him. The tortures of hell. Being expressed in physical form. But the spiritual misery. My God.
My God, why have you forsaken me?
Those Jews that were around would have heard and understood those words. Nevertheless, in a mocking way, the bystanders said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." Well, the prophet Malachi had said that Elijah, or one with his spirit, would precede as a forerunner of the Messiah. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And at this point, John's gospel tells us that the Lord says something. He says, "I thirst." John 19, verse 28. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine in fulfillment of Psalm 69 and verse 21 and gave it to him to drink. A burning thirst. The sponge was probably administered by one of the four soldiers who were keeping watch over the execution to make sure that the execution was complete or reached its final phase and did accomplish all that it was supposed to. And even though the act in itself was a gift of God in trying to quench the thirst, the soldiers then chimed in with the mocking, "Wait. Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." The ninth hour was filled with significant sayings. The ninth hour, the final hour. There was the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There was the expression of burning thirst, "I thirst." And then there are two more, which go with the next heading in verses 37 through 39, the death of the Christ. Verse 37, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry," again, not the norm, "and he breathed his last." What did he say? What were the two final sayings? John 19 and verse 30 tells us the first of the two, which are back to back, Jesus says, "It is finished." What? What's finished? Everything that he had come to accomplish was accomplished right then, right there, fully at the ninth hour. It is finished. He had accomplished the redemption that he came to achieve. He had accomplished the atonement, and it was complete. The substitute fulfilled his purpose. He had successfully accomplished the redemption of all that God had chosen from eternity past. He had secured it. His second saying followed right on the heels of this one. Luke recounts at the very end of the darkness, or perhaps as the darkness was just about to lift fully, Jesus gave up his life. And with a loud voice, he called out, changing from my God, he calls out, "Father." Communion restored. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and breathed his last. These were the cries of divine justice satisfied. Jesus had fully absorbed the wrath of God in the place of all those who would ever believe in him. But ultimate wrath, still awaits all who choose not to believe in him. His death did not secure the salvation of everyone, irrespective of their trust in Christ. His death secured the salvation of those that have been chosen from all eternity. But ultimate wrath awaits those who choose not to believe, and they are, as Paul puts it, children of wrath. Upon the Christ's death, Mark calls attention to two witnesses to Jesus' redemptive accomplishment, the curtain of the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer sanctuary was torn, only it was not torn from the bottom up. It was torn in two from top to bottom. It was a miracle, a miraculous tearing of a very thick curtain. Those priests who might have been present would have recognized this is absolutely out of the norm. In fact, John records there's also an earthquake that takes place. Earthquake takes place after the tearing. It's not the result then, the tearing is not the result of the earthquake. It was a miracle. It's signifying something. Up to this point, the high priest alone, and once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, on this day. But with the curtain now torn, access into the presence of God was now opened to all who would come to God through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 tells us. Christ has secured access to the Father by dying and shedding His blood on the cross for all who would. The second witness that Mark calls our attention to is in verse number 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him, Jesus, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God," or God's Son. The soldiers had been marking. It chimed in with the bystanders, with the high priest and everyone else. But like the thief that had a change of heart, the centurion apparently, and the others apparently did as well. He had been observing all that had been going on. He's got front row seats to this execution of the eternal Son of God, this atoning act of God, this final and complete atonement. The centurion was probably present when Pilate issued the obviously unjust order to allow Jesus to be crucified, though Jesus was innocent. He would have known that Jesus was innocent. He would have known that Pilate found no reason for this to take place had he been there. He had seen godliness on display. Jesus didn't sin. He didn't sin before. He didn't sin on the cross. He had heard Jesus utter the words right off when first nailed to the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He heard Jesus tidy up his earthly relationship with Mary, his mother, when Jesus saw his mother while on the cross and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing nearby. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Woman, a term of endearment, "behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Get that? John, acting like a son, took the mother of Jesus who was hanging as raw meat on a cross home. And upon this display of godliness, the centurion could not help but testify, "Truly this man was the Son of God." He had seen more than a mere man. He'd witnessed more than just the normal execution. He had seen the splendor of Jesus Christ. A person who is converted, a person who has repented and believed in Christ, who repents and believes in Jesus unto eternal life, has had this kind of experience. His eyes are open to behold the beauty and splendor of Jesus Christ. And this helps explain what Mark directs us to see next in the text. Now let me say that again. A person who is converted, a person who has turned from his sin, recognizes his hopelessness and his helplessness in his sins, and has put his faith for salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior, who has paid the penalty of sin, and put his faith in Him unto eternal life, he has this kind of experience. Before, he was insensible to the beauty of Christ. Suddenly, he is sensible to the beauty of Christ. And so we see in verses 40 through 41, Mark depicts the display of adoring courage. With John at the foot of the cross was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and several other women. And when John left the scene with Mary, it seems that at the same point, or sometime very close to that time, the other women departed, and in verse 40 it says, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the younger of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they found him and they followed him and ministered to him. They were disciples and ministered to Jesus. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. The other 10 disciples had fled. They had scattered when Jesus was arrested. You remember? They took off. Even Peter had denied the Lord 3 times. But here we have devoted women, courageous, true disciples displaying an adoring courage for their Lord and Savior. How did that happen? How did it happen? Let's close with this. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you didn't think it was bad enough for man's condition to be described as one that loves darkness rather than light, loves his sin, prefers everything else other than Jesus Christ, you don't think it's bad enough to think of man as being enslaved, totally enslaved, not free anywhere, not morally free, but enslaved to his sin. If you don't think it's bad enough to be described as dead and insensitive to the beauty of Jesus Christ, if you don't think that's bad enough, then let's read verse number 4, 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. You don't think man's fallen condition is bad? Not only does he have his own issues of loving sin and being enslaved to sin and being dead in trespasses and sins. Now we know that the evil one blinds the minds of those who believe not, lest they see and are attracted to the beauty of Jesus Christ. In other words, in order for a person who is in that kind of condition in his sin to recognize Jesus Christ for who he is and to turn from sin and to throw everything he has on the back of Christ for Christ to save him, in order for that to happen, his eyes must be opened to see the beauty and the attractiveness and the splendor of the eternal Son of God for who he is and say, I want him. more than anything else. I want Him. And that's the experience of everyone who turns from sin and believes in Him. Their eyes have to be opened to see the glories of Jesus Christ. And that's a work of God. It's not just a decision that a man can make. So I go back to that diagnostic question and ask you again. Why is it that so many people prefer everything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ? That only changes when God, by grace, saves the individual. What a passage of Scripture for God to record for us. There isn't a greater point in history than that. Man's problem is solved at the cross. Not in better education. Not in better social economic situation. Not in health, wealth, prosperity, gospel preaching. Man's problem is resolved at the cross of Jesus Christ, who accomplished the redemption of all who would ever put their trust in Him fully for salvation. There is no bigger message than that. Have you believed in Christ? I don't mean intellectually. I accept the facts. We're not talking about accepting the facts like we accept the facts of a president on the history books, like Abraham Lincoln. Do you believe in Abraham? Yeah, I believe in Abraham Lincoln. You believe in George? Yeah. No, we're not talking about an intellectual belief in facts. We're talking about, have my eyes been opened to see the beauty and the splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I throw everything on Him, and I ask and plead in mercy, oh God, save me, a wretched sinner deserving of eternal hell. That belief. And you know what? You then prefer Him over everything else. That's a Christian. That's a Christian, not in name, but in reality. That's the Christian. Let's pray. Lord, we're just amazed at the eternal plan. And we're amazed at the beloved Son of God who accomplished it. So that wretches like me could have eternal life. Not deserved and not earned. Undeserved. Purely by the grace of God, to Your praise forever. Now, Lord, we've preached the gospel externally, but only You can do it on the inside. Call forth faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Reflect on what you've heard this morning.